to tune the heart up. The Psalms really put you in touch with God's heart. And I always say you should read a little bit of a psalm every day because our heart needs a little tuning up. Wisdom for the mind, gospels and prophetical books, they're all good for doctrine in the mind, but something about the psalms and the heart. And last week we saw Psalm 110, which was a great psalm. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's the coronation of Christ when the Father tells the Son to come back down and sends the rod of his strength to rule out of Zion in the midst of his enemies. And he has his power and he strikes through the kings and he takes over planet Earth. And Psalms 111, 112, and 113 are built upon that 110th psalm. They're a trilogy of psalms of praise. If you look at the first verse of every one of them, praise ye the Lord, 111, 112, praise ye the Lord, 113, praise ye the Lord. And they're all built upon the coronation of Christ where everybody now is just praising the Lord in the millennium. 111 and 112 are very similar in their construction. If you notice, they're both 10 verses. And they're uniquely constructed in the 10 verses, in that verses 1 through 8 in each psalm are double phrases, and verses 9 and 10 are triple phrases, making them 22 phrases in each of those two psalms. And it turns out in Hebrew, they're an alphabetic acrostic, and it just goes through the Hebrew, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in both of those psalms. Psalm 111 will look at the works of God. Psalm 112 will look at the worshipers of God. Psalm 113 will look at the ways of God. And again, it's God now ruling down here. So we'll look at Psalm 111 today, the Psalm of God's works. And you'll notice it talks about God's works. There'll be seven characteristics that he'll mention of the works of God. They're great. They're honorable. They're glorious. They're wonderful. They're covenantal. They're powerful. They're eternal. And so we read, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure, they stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He hath sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. And it opens very simply, praise ye the Lord, or what we say, hallelujah. That's what praise the Lord means, hallelujah. And here you have all the saints in the millennium adoring the Lord, who's worked gloriously in bringing redemption and peace in his millennial kingdom. Praise ye the Lord, saints. Do it now. Do it always. Do it heartily. Do it unanimously. You'll do it eternally. So now's a good time to practice. Look, the unbelievers may doubt. They may question. They may murmur. They refuse. They rebel. But we give ourselves to his praise. We should do it with our lips. We should do it with our lives. Praise ye the Lord. Notice the psalmist. How's he going to do it? Well, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Wholeheartedly. God doesn't want a divided heart. A divided heart leads to a double mind. A double mind is unstable. And a double mind leads to a hypocritical life. And then people can see the hypocrisy and how things don't add up. What you need is a whole heart that will lead to a single mind and that will lead to a straight and narrow pathway to follow down with the whole heart. The Lord complained in the book of Hosea, telling the prophet, tell my people, their heart is divided. Hosea 10, verse 2, they shall be found faulty. God shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. A divided heart doesn't know the true God. A single heart. We praise the Lord with the whole heart. That's how this is going to be praised in the millennium. Everyone will know Him. How? With the whole heart. Where do we praise Him? End of the verse. In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Our praise is best done corporately. There's a spirit that moves amongst us. In the millennium, you're going to hear, today, later on today, they'll have football games. And you'll hear, one of the things, the techniques that they do when they film a game is, of course, they have a camera, you know, on the field. And, of course, they have the microphone for the guy doing the play-by-play in the color. But, you know, they also have one of those parabolic microphones out there by the audience. Did you realize that? And they have those little parabolic type microphones aimed at the crowd. And the engineer, he adjusts the sound level, but you always hear that crowd. And they're all excited. And they're all cheering. And they're all cheering their gods. The 11 or 22 little guys running around down there with the helmets. Okay, well, here we're going to have the praise of everybody cheering the true God, the one who's crowned with glory and honor. And so in the assembly, in the congregation, that's why we gather together. That's why we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. It's hard to praise God in a skeptical world, but it's wonderful to praise God here. That's why we need to spend this time in practice. And of course, when He's here, we're all going to be right before Him, praising Him. All right. The works of the Lord, verse 2, they're great. The works of the Lord are great. How do you mean? Well, let's take a look. They're great in design, in the very things that He's designed. For example, living creatures. If you look at the design of living creatures, it's incredible. I mean, if you compare the works of the Lord to the works of men, just consider on these various aspects. The design of a living creature versus the design anything man has made. Something that has cells, something that has tissues that collect into organs and organ systems that interact one with another. And then the very cells themselves, like a living city with a nucleus where headquarters are, a streetway called endoplasmic reticulum everywhere, little power plants called mitochondria, all the way down to the cellular level. Just the design alone is incredible, great. What about the size of God's works? What's the biggest thing man ever made? Let's take a look at a solar system or the galaxy. There's something God made, pretty big. In size, when you compare it to anything man made, I think He dwarfs it. What about in number? How many different works God has put there? Just in the living creatures alone, I was doing some research yesterday for prokaryotic type of organisms. Prokaryotic means they got a cell nucleus. So we're going to eliminate all the bacteria and all the things without a nucleus. Just look at the things with a nucleus. They have cataloged 8,740,000 different species of prokaryotes on this planet. Just in terms of the number, it's great. And then in terms of the very quality, like the ability to heal yourself and reproduce, that's pretty impressive. I haven't seen many computers that fix themselves and can birth another computer. So they're great in design, they're great in size, great in number, great in quality. All the studies, the naturalists, the biologists, the astronomers, the geologists, the chemists, the physicists are studying the works of God without even realizing it. And by the way, I was only looking at the natural works of God. You see, He says here, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Now we'll go back and we'll look at some of the other works God done that has been beyond just natural. They've been supernatural and spiritual. The works that people have sought out in history, many people sought out the works God did in the nation Israel. That was a miracle. The Queen of Sheba sought out Solomon to hear the wisdom of God that he had learned. The Naaman the leper came from Syria to seek out Elisha so that he could find the way that God has this amazing power to heal. Baradok-Baladan, the king of Babylon, he came and sought out Hezekiah after God made the sundial go back 10 degrees and healed Hezekiah. People have sought out the works of God historically, and it says here, they're sought out of them that have pleasure therein. Spiritually, God's incredible design. Now we'll take a look at the book in your hands. The wonderful design, the ideal size, and the perfect quality of the book you have in your hands, something that ought to give you pleasure, is something you ought to seek out. And those that have pleasure therein seek these things out. We seek out these works. Why? They bring us, we research it because they bring us instruction. They bring us comfort, bring us joy. And it says, have pleasure. Bring us pleasure. Remember the great psalm that our brother Ken likes to quote all the time, Psalm 16 and verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16 verse 11. What's in his right hand? Well, I saw on the one that sat on the throne, in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within. And there it is. Your Bible. Do you get pleasure seeking the works in that book? Well, the works of the Lord are great. You start studying this Bible, you will find out there's no book written like it. I'd been taken to a lot of books up until the age of 39 years old, and someone brought me to a Bible study. And I learned about Jesus Christ. And then a good, old, saved Jewish man gave me a King James Bible to look at. I started seeking that thing out and reading it, and I'll tell you, there's nothing like it. That layer upon layer. Even this morning, I was getting new revelations from that book that I've never seen in all the years I've been saved. And I continue to seek it out and continue to get pleasure. At his right hand in this book, there are pleasures forevermore. The works of the Lord are great. Not only are they great, his work, verse 3, is honorable and glorious. Honorable means it's worthy of respect. It's worthy for you to estimate it and esteem it highly. His works are honorable and glorious. Now, in the Old Testament, an example of that would be the temple that Solomon built. That was done by the direction of God. And David said to Solomon, my son is young and tender, and the house that's to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. And that incredible, glorious temple that shine on that hill, and they would come from miles around as they would approach Jerusalem, they would see it. His works are honorable and glorious. Now, that's historically, but spiritually, honorable. Well, God is the judge. You refer to a judge as your honor. And as your honor, what God has done is, as the judge, he's justified sinners. And the honorable work, it says right there, his work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endureth forever. It's the just work of conferring his righteousness. Look, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation, the full payment of our sin that appeased his anger through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness, which he says here endureth forever. Endureth forever. The righteousness for the remission of the sins that are past through the forbearance of God to declare his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. It's honorable. Our honor, the judge, has made an honorable way of salvation for us. It's honorable and it's glorious that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, may shine into us. That gospel is sure. That's why he says it endures forever. See, the thing that we have through the great work, the honorable, glorious work of salvation, is assurance that it's eternal. Have you been saved? I've been saved. Do you know you've been saved? Then one thing you know, that righteousness that's been conferred upon you will endure forever. That's honorable because the judge made it that way. And it's glorious for you as the recipient. And it's the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That this work is honorable and glorious. Not only that, verse 4, he made his wonderful works to be remembered. His works were to be remembered. The works that are wrought by our great God are not just to be admired for a few moments or an hour and then forgotten. They're meant to be kept as a perpetual sign and an instructive token to all coming generations. They are designed to confirm the faith of God's people. We are to remember these great works. They're wonderful works. God wants us to remember them. For example, look at the preaching of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12. In order to be remembered, they're written, and they're written so that they'll be spoken, and we'll speak as the oracles of God, and we'll proclaim them. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 6, and Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron. It is the Lord that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, the wonderful works of the Lord that needed to be remembered. And he started to tell him what he did to you and your fathers. And he starts going over it. When Jacob was coming to Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forget the Lord their God, as we're prone to do, and we're prone to wander, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord and said, we have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelt safe. And what we need to remember is the Lord's faithful. That's one of the wonderful things about our God. He's faithful. And what does it say in that verse 4? His wonderful works are to be remembered. What are they? He's gracious and full of compassion. Even when we fail, he, being full of compassion, forgives our iniquity and destroys us not. Many a times he's turned his anger away from us, and he has not stirred up all his wrath against us. And Jonah prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I know thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. This is wonderful. This is something that needs to be remembered. The grace and the compassion of God. He treats his people with great consideration, knowing that we have weakness and we have infirmity. He has grace and compassion. He has the same pity for us as a father has towards his children. And as we remember this grace and this wonderful work of grace and compassion that he's done in the past, then we know that we can trust his grace in the future. We need not fear. This is part of the wonderful works. Verse 5, he hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Historically, we know he gave them manna in the wilderness. Not only gave them manna, he gave them quail. They asked for it, he gave it. Served, I don't know if it was under glass or not, but he served them the quail. But doctrinally, the meat that's given us, Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And God has prepared the body of Christ, the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the mediator of the new covenant. He's ever mindful of that new covenant, God is, because that's the meat that endures unto everlasting life. And in the millennium, that's what people will be singing about. They're not going to be singing about manna and quail. They're going to be singing about the fact that Jesus Christ was meat indeed to give them the gift of eternal life that they might live in the millennial kingdom. The sixth verse. He hath showed his people the power of his works. Remember, we said that those works, they're great, they're honorable, they're glorious, they're wonderful, they're covenantal, because that's a covenant. They're powerful. The power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. Now, historically, God showed the power of his works when he delivered the people from Egypt, and then a second time when he dried up Jordan so Joshua could lead the host of Israel to cross over. And you read about that in Joshua 3 and 4, and how he dried up Jordan at the time when they overflowed. It was the rainy season there. And he dried up the banks of the river. They went on dry ground, and it says it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel, because the power of God's works, he's going to give the heritage of the heathen to his people. And he did it historically. But doctrinally, as we were looking last week in Psalm 110, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, as the Father says to the Son, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God is going to give the heathen not just to Jesus, the King of the Jews, but to the Jews that reign under him. I give you a verse. If you look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 6, and you'll see what God's going to do when he sets up that kingdom, and what he's going to give, the power of his works to give his people the heritage of the heathen. In Zechariah 12 and verse 6, it says, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they, the governors of Judah, shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And God's going to show the power of his works as he gives the heritage of the heathen to his people. And they'll be praising the Lord in that day. Verse 7. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and in uprightness. Now the works of his hands are verity. Verity, from the word veritas, it means true. They're true. They are true works. They're works that have truth, and they have judgment. And he connects them, of course, to the commandments, all his commandments. And back in the book of Exodus, he gave unto Moses, when he made an end of communing with him on Mount Sinai, he gave unto Moses two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. The work of God's hands were his commandments. His commandments tell us the truth. His commandments tell us of his judgment. Because remember, he is honorable. He is the judge. He's the honor that will sit one day in the throne of judgment. And so the commandments tell us the truth of his judgment. They are the work of his hands. They stand fast forever and ever. They're done in truth and uprightness. Psalm 119 is 176 verses all about the word of God, the commandments of God, the statutes of God, the ordinances of God, the fact that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's the middle of the Psalm, 119, verse 89, one of the two middle verses. It's settled in heaven. And thy word, with a little w, it doesn't mean Jesus, it means God's Bible. God's word has been settled in heaven. It's not changing. It is what it is. So if your Bible's changing, it can't match the one in heaven. The one in heaven isn't written with LED lights and got a different message every day. It's written with the finger of God and the hand of God, and those are the words. They're fixed and they're sure. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Now we love this book. This book is a great work that God's given us. We seek it out. It says in verse 2, sought out of all them that have pleasure there. And I hope you have pleasure there. And I hope you seek out. And there's much in this book. There's history in this book. There's prophecy in this book. There are ordinances and instructions and guidelines for how to live as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a brother, as a sister, as a member of the family. All these things are instructed in this book. But the great thing in this book, this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. Talks about apples of gold and pictures of silver. Talks about building upon the foundation of Christ with gold and silver and precious stones. And the gold would represent the full words of God. But the apples of gold are framed by the pictures of silver. And the silver is the story of redemption, the gospel story. And yes, we use the gold of the Word of God, but if we don't get the gold of the Word of God to the pictures of the silver of the redemption, and we miss the gospel, that's why we need the Word of God to preach the gospel, to preach it properly, so that people can join us in the chorus praising the Lord in the millennium. We speak sometimes as the Bible as being a bread, but the seed is the gospel. It's the incorruptible seed by which God brings the good news to bring the new birth. God's word, he says right here, they stand fast forever and ever. It's eternal, and they're eternal words of truth and justice. Truth and judgment. You know, they used to say truth, justice, and the American way. Well, it's truth, justice, and the Lord's way. And it's found in God's word. Verse 9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. He sent redemption to his people. Well, we just read about it in Isaiah today. The Lord was their salvation. He sent redemption to them when they were in Egypt. He redeemed them out of Egypt. That's the theme of the book of Exodus, historically. A people that were trapped in bondage, in slavery. It's a picture of a sinner trapped in slavery to his sin. Bondage to his sin. And he redeemed them. Now, the time they're here, he's going to send the Redeemer back to redeem his people again so they can enter the millennial kingdom. But he sent redemption unto his people. Are you one of his people? Then he sent redemption unto you first, having raised up his son Jesus. He sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He sent redemption to his people. He's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The Redeemer has come. And he's commanded this covenant forever. It's called the everlasting covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, the covenant of grace. A divine decree has settled this. It is settled for eternity. Redemption by Jesus Christ's shed blood and his resurrection proves that the covenant cannot be altered. It's ratified. It's established beyond all recall forever and ever. Holy and reverend is his name. Now, those are not nouns. Those are two adjectives. Okay? So it's not saying his name is holy and his name is reverend. An adjective is something that modifies a noun. Reverend means it's worthy of reverence. It's entitled to respect with fear mingled with affection. It's saying that he has a name that you need to revere. Of course, the name is Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was Jehovah. The Jewish people knew that name to be holy. They revered that name. They wouldn't speak that name. The Jew would not witness the name Jehovah. He wouldn't speak it. I wonder why people are doing it in the New Testament. They had more common sense in the Old Testament. They did not speak the name. They used the word Adonai instead. When they were writing the Hebrew scriptures and the Masoretes, the scribe, the Levites, whose job it was to make a faithful copy when a new synagogue was opened, and they need a copy for the synagogue up there in Capernaum or Nazareth. So here they are in Jerusalem making a copy of it, and they're writing the words, and they come to the word Jehovah. They were so awestruck, so reverential. They felt that name to be so holy and separate, they would put the pen down, they would wash their hands, and they would get a fresh pen that was only used for the name of Jehovah because it was so reverent to them and so holy. And that was the only pen. They put that pen back down, go back to the other pen and write the other words. They separated that name from every other name. You know, Jesus Christ has a name that's above all names. That name is reverential. That name is worthy of respect. That name is worthy of estimation. That name, by the way, is known all over the world. I work with doctors from all over the world. They all know that name. Unfortunately, they know it as a curse word, but they knew it. They knew. I would ask them sometimes, the guy from India, why do you use that name as a curse word? Why don't you use the word Buddha? And I would ask the Muslim, why don't you use the word Muhammad? And the reason they did is because God said the enemies would take God's name in vain, and Jesus is the name of God, and their lips condemn them. But that's not how the name's meant to be used. See that name, because he who was in the form of God, he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, like Satan did, trying to rob God's glory, but he was equal to God in glory. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the holy and the reverent name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, the name above all names, the holy and reverent name, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you look at this thing, and as you look back at this psalm, you see in verse 4, 5, 6, 9, it's pictures really of the Jewish people. As I tried to look at Psalms 111, 112, 113, I noticed a triplet of Psalms built upon 110, and I thought, well, what's going to be there in the millennium? Well, there are going to be three groups, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. And I saw that 111 really marries itself well to the Jew. 112 marries a little better to the church, and 113 a little better to the common Gentiles that were brought in the millennium. And if you look at this psalm, you see in verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 9 pictures of the Jews being restored after the tribulation. I mean, 4, he made his wonderful works to be remembered. Well, wonderful works as he delivers them through that 7-year tribulation after they're being chased by the Antichrist. He hath given meat to them that fear him while they're out there and they don't have the mark of the beast and they can't buy and sell. God is feeding them in the wilderness and taking care of them. Verse 6, he hath showed his people the power of his works that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. And they know that when they come through this tribulation, as they finally do, and he comes and sets up his kingdom, they finally get all these lands that have been taken from them and all these lands that belong to them, and they get that heritage of the heathen back. Verse 9, he sends redemption to his people. Has Jesus Christ come back from heaven and lands his feet on the Mount of Olives and marches in that army to fight the battle of Armageddon on behalf of his people? And then it ends saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments, his praise endureth forever. Now, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is a phrase that's repeated word for word in the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it says in Proverbs, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Amen. Now, what is wisdom? Well, according to what he's telling you here, wisdom is simply knowing when to be afraid and what to be afraid of, and knowing when not to be afraid and what not to be afraid of. A man who's afraid when he shouldn't be afraid has what the psychologists call a phobia. Phobias, these are fears. Sudden fears that come on people. Spirit of fear. It's interesting. There's a site online called phobialist.com. And I was looking at it, and it's alphabetical, A, B, C, D, and under A alone there were 68 entries. 68 entries under A. I'll just read a few. There was ablutophobia, the fear of washing or bathing. Acarophobia, the fear of itching or of insects that cause itching. Acerophobia, the fear of sourness. Aculophobia, the fear of darkness. Acoustophobia, the fear of noise. Acrophobia, the fear of heights. Aerophobia, the fear of drafts or swallowing air. Aeroacrophobia, the fear of open high places with drafts. Aeronosophobia, the fear of vomiting secondary to air sickness. And you just couldn't believe all this. Now look at this, is insanity. See, a man who's afraid when he shouldn't be afraid is a fool. And a man who's not afraid when he should be afraid and there's a clear and a present danger is also a fool. And here's the sad thing. The whole goal of the world, the world system, the world education system, the academics, the educators, the psychologists, the psychiatrists, the sociologists, the scientists, the humanists, the politicians, the religious leaders, the philosophers, the media, and your dumb friends, is to make you fear what God told you not to fear. Amen. And to teach you not to fear what God said you ought to fear. That's the whole purpose of it. So you read the newspaper and it's got you afraid of things you don't need to be afraid of. And you go to the school and it tells you there is no God and there is no Bible. And that's something you ought to fear, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen. There are clear and present dangers, folks. I mean, you go back historically and you look at when the plagues were being wrought on Egypt in the book of Exodus. And I remember in the 9th chapter, they were coming some of the final plagues, and we got to the 7th plague. And the Lord says in Exodus 9, verse 18, he says, "Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even till now." Now look at, hail's not fun. I mean, even little pellets dropping from the sky are not fun. But things the size of golf balls and baseballs and softballs, I don't particularly want to stand under. And so the Lord says, "Send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die." And God says, "I'm aiming these," okay? And he's got a pretty good aim. Verse 20. "He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the house." That's smart. That's something you ought to be afraid of. That's the fear of the Lord. That's wisdom. "And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and cattle in the field. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field." When there's clear and present danger and God says it's coming, you know what you need to be afraid of? You need to be afraid of the fact that you must be saved. That your soul is going to face hell. That hell is real. And that hell will be cast into the lake of fire. And God gives you this word later on in the book of Exodus chapter 20. He gives the entire Ten Commandments to them. And Moses said, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." God says, "I'll give you the word, You follow this word, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and you'll know what you need to be afraid of, what you don't need to be afraid of, and I'll show you how to escape the judgment to come. But the world says, no, I got a better way. So let me just explain to you. Higher education and learning schools is not the beginning of wisdom. Becoming a better citizen is not the beginning of wisdom. Finding oneself is not the beginning of wisdom. Learning to adapt and integrate with all the races in harmony is not the beginning of wisdom. Adopting a worldview and becoming a global citizen is not the beginning of wisdom. Learning how to communicate and reach out and help your fellow man is not the beginning of wisdom. Tolerating alternative lifestyles is not the beginning of wisdom. Nothing the media or Hollywood or the education system or the NEA teaches now or taught in the past will ever be the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, you either fear God or you fear man. And the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he says right here in the verse, let me get back to it. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Like it said in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. To have a knowledge of what's in this book and knowledge of living a holy lifestyle, that's understanding. This is a sign that you understand well. The most intelligent are the most obedient. And the most obedient are the most intelligent. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. You're wise when you make God's law your rule, and in everything you're ruled by God's law and God's word. Obedience is the way to understand better. A good understanding are they to all that do them. You've got to do them. That's why it finishes with the last phrase, his praise endureth forever. When we learn to fear God, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. I'm going to do his commandments, and the praise of that man will endure forever. And he'll be there praising God. The fear of the Lord and the laws of God give men good understanding and make them wise unto salvation. So we review. What have we learned? God's works are great. Verse 2. They are worthy to be sought out by you, and they will give you pleasure in seeking them out. They are honorable and glorious. They are wonderful because it's a wonder that such a great God would be so gracious and full of compassion to humble himself to help us. They are covenantal because God makes a covenant. He's a covenant keeper, and he will never break that which goes forth out of his mouth. He will never call his words back. They are powerful. Both now in your own life to give you power over sin and power in the future to get the inheritance that he's set for you. And they are eternal. What? They're sure. What? They're written. They're the works of his hand. They've been written in truth and in judgment. And if you want wisdom, you want the beginning of wisdom, this is where you come. Amen. To the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Father, thank you for this psalm of thy works. Lord, help us to meditate on these works. Help us to remember these works. Help us to humble ourselves under these words of thy works, and help us to understand them by doing these works so that our praise may endure forever. Then they will, because your Son is worthy of all honor and praise. And we pray in the name the great name, the holy and the reverend name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.